Amen. If I gave you a checklist on, for example, what to bring if we're going on a camping trip, you would tell me, well, you need to have this and this and this. Or on a Mexico trip, you would say, well, you make sure you bring this and make sure you got your passport and all this stuff. If I said, look, we're going to worship the Lord today. We're going to go and worship. Well, what are you going to bring with you? What's the checklist? I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He gives us a checklist. Your reasonable service of worship. What you're going to have in order to worship God. I don't think it's any coincidence in your hymn book. The hymns start off with worship. The whole end of history is designated toward one specific end in mind. Worship. When you die and you pass out of this mortal body and you get translated and transferred into a whole different realm, for eternity, you will find yourself worshiping God. If you're a Christian, God's got places for people who don't want to worship Him. In Romans chapter 12, we're given some things when it comes to worshiping God. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 12, says in verse 1, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren. Here's the preaching in him. He's urging them, just like he urges Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the gospel. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, circle therefore, which means 12, 1 and 2 is the culmination of 11 chapters of reasoning concerning this passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he talks about how he's not ashamed of the gospel of God and how the gospel is the power of God. And he's moved in his argumentation from chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the depravity of men, whether Jew or Gentile. He's moved into this whole realm of righteousness and how it's imputed and how it's given. It's pronounced judicially on men. And how that pronouncement actually takes hold inside of people. And it's called sanctification. They grab hold of that forensic justification. And it changes their life. When the gavel drops and Christ says, you know, you are not guilty anymore. How your life changes. How it isn't dependent on the law. But yet the law is fulfilled in chapter 7 and 8. And then he moves in 9, 10, and 11 and answers this question about, you know, the Jews and how is God working with them? And are they a forgotten people now because God's kind of, you know, he's kind of broadened the borders and gone to the Gentiles? And so when he finishes all these things, he says in chapter 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In other words, he's rejecting the Jews, causing them to be jealous, and he's bringing them back on the flip side. And so this boggles Paul. It's like, this is amazing how God's doing these things. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Who's been God's benefactor? No one, see. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And then he rolls up his sleeves and he says, this is what you've got to do with this truth. Worship. Now, how do I know that? I mean, am I making this up? It's a nice conclusion to a long treatise concerning how the gospel is the power of God. No, this is his words. Chapter 12, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship. Wow. Can't use that word before. Now he's using it. Worship. And then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So when you step back from these two verses and you say, okay, what is the subject or the topic that Paul is trying to address here application-wise from this book, that he wants these Roman Christians, Jew and Gentile, to actually be able to do now with this truth concerning the gospel? I believe the subject is worship. It's found in verse 1. And everything around verse 1, verse 2, for example, works along this line. Now, if you're going to come to worship God, the first thing you need to understand is that you've got to come with the right what? Motive. Now, am I inventing this? It's in the text. Look in verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, dot, 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 yada, yada, yada. In other words, he starts off saying, look, there's no way you're going to be able to worship God when he gets to the end of verse 1 if you come with the wrong motive. He doesn't say, I urge you therefore, brethren, by your grave responsibility to worship. Now, is it your responsibility to worship God? Absolutely. Well, we can give you verse after verse, chapters after chapters, how God commands you to worship him. But that's not where the motive, that's not where the engine room is that drives worship. It's the mercies of God, those mercies that are new every morning. Those mercies he's been explaining in these chapters. Those are the motives. Now, if you don't have the right motive, you're never going to worship God. You don't worship God, you're none of his. Heaven's going to be something that's very strange to you. Because everybody worships God there. They're casting their crowns down and things of this sort. Because you see, they're constantly aware. They've got the right motive. They're aware of the mercies of God. Now, that sounds very generic and very broad in general. In Lamentations chapter 3, and I love this section in the book of Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah, the prophet is lamenting the collapse and the calamity of the nation. The people have gone into exile. He's still there in the land. But he says in chapter 3, in a very, if you read the book of Lamentations, it's very orderly. His grief is very orderly laid out. And it comes to a crescendo, and then it comes back down again. And at the top is found in chapter 3. He says, verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. In other words, there's no pride here with this youthful man. He goes on down talking about how he even gives his cheek to the smiter. But he goes on, notice what he says in verse 31. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. Here's this great chapter here concerning the Lord's loving kindness and compassions. And it moves the prophet as he writes these things with all of this catastrophe around him. And he can say these unbelievable, worshipful words about the Lord. If you're going to worship, you have to have the proper motive. If all you come is before God with a sense of responsibility, you will never worship the Lord as you're supposed to worship based on the gospel. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is not found in Romans chapter 1. It's found as the end product of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God, it should move you from point A, being the power, to the power of you worshiping him in the right motive. When you realize all the great things, not the great things he's just done for you in general, in creation. Well, he's created you. Well, that's good. He's put some money in your wallet. Well, that's great. He's blessed you and given you a wife or a husband and children. And you say, well, you know, the Lord has really blessed me. Well, he's really been merciful to me. That's not Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 through 11. That's true. But his argument is these great things that God has done in Christ that's caused us to not only be reconciled to him as if we, you know, when we were enemies, but he's adopted us, as it says in Romans chapter 8. He's put a sword in our hands and caused us to conquer. All these things, his culmination, he's chosen us and predestined us to be conformed to his image. He's gone not just the extra mile, but he's gone the extra light years to do all of these things for us. So with that proper motive, you have to bring this to the table if you're going to worship the Lord. This is an inward process. And he urges them by the mercies of God to do what? Here's the second thing you need to have. You need to have a sacrifice. God isn't going to be worshipped without a sacrifice. Now that goes back to the Old Testament. What's the sacrifice you're supposed to bring? Goat? Lamb? What? What does it say? Your body. This is the means. Let me tell you why this is important. Everybody's got a sacrifice. If I'm talking to you and you're occupying a chair, guess what? Your sacrifice is occupying the same chair. It's not separate from you. It's not like, well, I have to go to the pen and pick out an unblemished lamb. No, this is you. As long as you reside in a body, you're residing in a sacrifice. That is your sacrifice before the Lord. Now, this is really amazing here. Why would God take such immense interest in your body? I mean, why doesn't he say something like, you know, present your minds? Living holy sacrifice. I mean, he'll talk about the mind in the second verse, but what's so important about your body? Right, exactly. It's in the body where, even though the body's unredeemed, it says in Romans chapter 8, and even though the body, sin finds a bulkhead for its expression, that's what the sacrifice he wants from you. He wants those members of your body, as it says in Romans chapter 6, that you've been presenting to sin. He wants you presenting them to the Lord as instruments of righteousness. Now here, culmination says, your body, that's right, your body. And he's not looking for a specific physical body. You can have the body of a Johnny Erickson that's strapped to a wheelchair. You can have the body of a Arnold Schwarzenegger. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It's yours. And since it's yours, and it's the most precious thing you have down here, because think about it, without your body, guess what? You're not with us anymore. You know, God can do away with your sacrifice. He can say, you know, I'm going to reject this sacrifice. And I'm going to put this sacrifice where it really needs to belong, in the ground. I'm not going to accept it. He didn't have to accept our body. But what's neat about this, Paul doesn't say, now, you know what you need to do? You need to make sure your body has certain perfect qualifications. And you go back and read the book of Leviticus, there were certain people that could not come into the tabernacle. If a person had, you know, an eye put out, if a person had some sort of skin rash, if a person was kind of like a dwarf, a midget, couldn't come. Excluded. If he had crushed testicles. If he had only had one arm. All these things, because what it showed was that it showed a defect in the perfect person of Jesus Christ. Because the Old Covenant was a shadow of Christ. Not a shadow of us, a shadow of Christ. And so consequently, there was going to be no defective lamb that could be presented, or a person even presenting themselves before God as a worshiper. The worshiper had to be perfect before the Lord. So this perfect motive of the mercies of God toward you is that, wow, I am perfect as a worshiper before God. How did I get perfect as a worshiper before God? What happens if I can't recount all the mercies? Does that mean I'm less than perfect? No, I'm perfect in a substitute. I'm whole as I come before the Lord. And my sacrifice is acceptable before the Lord. It's my body. Here it is. To present before the Lord. Then that's fine and dandy as it goes when it comes to inner and outer. But when he gets into verse 2, here is basically the measure. I'm going to put measure here. Not because I couldn't find another word that started with M. But the whole point of verse 2 with the nonconformity to the world and the transforming of the mind isn't that. It moves to the end of verse 2 to something to do with the will of God. Something to do with what you have as a measure of discernment of what the will of God is. This whole idea of worship, this context of worship, is finding greater clarity of the will of God. Isn't that amazing? You would tend to think I would find greater clarity of the will of God, I guess, if I read more books or talked to more Christians or just kind of used my noggin a little bit better logically. Maybe take a logic class, kind of know when I'm making logical fallacies and things of this sort. No. He says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. See, why does he talk about nonconformity right after he talks about worship? Because it has to do with the effect of what worship is going to have. In other words, worship, when you come to worship the Lord and you have the right motive in your mind of the mercies of God, and you're there to present your body as a holy and living sacrifice, what you're going to find in verse 2 is opposition. Everything out there in the world is going to be screaming at you to do one thing, either attacking the motive or attacking the means to keep you from worshiping the Lord. That conformity to the world. Now, part of this conformity to the world might not just be blue-collar sins. It might be anything that fights against this gospel here in Romans 1 through 11. Legalism. License to sin. That kind of conformity to the world. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Of course, the opposite of that is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind is to be renewed. That, see, here's the whole reason for that. A renewed mind is going to see something it hasn't seen before. That you may prove or discern what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When you walk in a context of worship, and you're worshiping the Lord properly, this result, this measure is going to increase. Your mind being renewed is going to discern things about the glory of Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And you will move from glory to glory, and your worship, the context that you came initially, is going to be grounds for greater worship the next time. That's how it works. This is the whole process of this. You ever wonder how you're going to be able to exist for all eternity and continue to worship? It's like saying, man, this is an awful long time to have a church service. This is going to be for eternity, and we're going to be worshiping, and we're not going to get tired, and we're not going to want to take a break, and we're not going to want to go out to eat, and we're not going to want to watch TV. We're just going to worship the whole time. Just worship. Now, how in the world can that just take place 24/7 for all eternity? You ever thought about that? Well, I know we'll have new bodies, and we'll have like a big ever-ready battery that we'll be able to go forever, and we'll just be able to worship and worship. But it's like, it's not going to be mindless. It's going to be a constant transformation, running through motive, means, measure, where you see these people casting their crowns before the Lord. How did they get to that spot to do that? They got a measure of something. They understood something. They were shown something. And all of a sudden, they can't worship as they were before. They have to worship now with this greater amount of knowledge. They've discerned something. And it causes them to worship. And the process just continues forever. Now, he shows us this in this kind of a smaller scale here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is your growth as a Christian. You're called 24/7 to worship God. That you can prove and discern what the will of the Lord is. And he wants you worshiping like Abraham worshiped. Abraham worshiped God how? He sojourned through the land. God, you know, I want you to go down here to the lowlands in Beersheba. Down to the, you know, into the bayous. And I want you to worship me. He'd build an altar there and he'd worship. And then I want you to come up here, the Golan Heights up there, Mount Hermon, and I want you to build me an altar up here. And he would sojourn. And as he would sojourn, he would realize, you know, obviously he's recognizing that this isn't really my home, but God is my home. But he's learning something, not just about topography and the terrain, but he's learning something about no two are the same when it comes to worshiping God. I have an altar that looks like this in this terrain. I have an altar that looks like this in this terrain. I got one that looks like this in this terrain. So whether I'm at the islands, or I'm in the lowlands, or I'm caught in a flood, or I'm in the midst of trials, or I find myself saying, I count all things to be lost for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, or I find myself, Paul says in Philippians 4, with great plenty and great blessing, regardless how I find myself, I'm worshiping. Now, in that moment when you're worshiping, and you're worshiping by the mercies of God, sometimes the mercies of God are going to come, and they're going to be a severe mercy. A severe one. God's going to come like he does with the little lamb and breaks the leg because he keeps wandering and puts it on his shoulders. And boy, you're the closest you'll ever get to your Savior when you're on his shoulders, right? I mean, there's no other lamb going to be that close when you're on the shoulders of the shepherd being carried. That's pretty close. That fellowship is intimate. But the legs broke. Because you can't walk. He's got to carry you. And so sometimes the mercy is a severe mercy. And we learn some things about ourselves through the gospel. And we recognize that, wow, this is who I really am. I would be a hypocrite if I tried to be a sinner. I got a lot in me that wants me to sin. But no, I'd be a hypocrite if I really went that route. I can't. Now, when he says the will of God here, make sure we understand what he's talking about here. There's the sovereign will of God, and then there's the revealed or perceptive will of God. We talk about the sovereign will of God. For example, I think there's a passage in, I think it's 1 Peter, where he talks about them suffering according to the will of God. And how this finds favor with God. That's the sovereign will of God. When he talks about, for example, when these wicked men put Christ to death according to the will of God. Well, see, that was many times in what you find in the sovereign will of God, God actually brings about providentially things that he actually hates. Can you imagine that? God willing, sovereignly, what he doesn't will, perceptively. Why would he do that? Because he's orchestrating all things to show his glory in such a way so that you see his justice and you also see his great compassions. We're called in chapter 12, verse 2, in our conformity, not to the world, but our transformed mind, to prove, to discern what the preceptive will of God is. That which is good, acceptable, perfect. Think about what this thing says here when it talks about not conformity to the world. Because I think we can kind of get, we can lose a little bit on this. When he talks about not being conformed, because it's going to be your big obstacle in worship. Right here, being conformed to the world. When we talk about being conformed to the world, can somebody give me a definition? We talked a little bit about this Wednesday night, of what it means to be worldly. Or what is worldliness? What is that? What do you think worldliness is? Well, it's having one of those fancy cars, or it's having a big house, or it's having, you know, it depends on what circles you run with, too much makeup, or what. It could be Amish, and it could be electricity. You know, see, it's all how you define worldliness. People say, I can't really define it, but I know when I see it. I got to tell you, worldliness isn't going to be found in objects. Objects do not possess sin. It's like what Frank brought out Wednesday night. That's the religion called animism. When you start attributing objects with sin, that object is sin in and of itself. I mean, that chrome or that rubber or that metal or whatever it might be, that's got sin in it. Sin does not reside in objects. You've got to get rid of the animism ideas. Sin resides only where? In a heart. Ouch. And that's going to be found in our hearts. So that's where worldliness is going to be found. Worldliness is a form of prioritization. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 2. He talks about he who loves the world and the things of the world. And he knows how he defines it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. See, lust, boast, those aren't objects. Those are things found in hearts. So something that can be very, very good or very, very neutral can be prioritized in such a way that it takes precedent over the value of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden that good thing in and of itself, non-sinful, has now been used as a tool or an instrument to put you in the worldly category. Worldliness is a form of prioritization that maximizes the things of creation while minimizing the value of God. Something has to be minimized and something has to be maximized in order for there to be something called worldliness. And when you get and you invert those things and get the order wrong, you are practicing that. Worldliness, where he says in 1 John chapter 2, a man who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James goes so far as to say in chapter 4 of his book that what? If you love the world, you're an adulteress. He says this is true and undefiled religion. Visit widows and orphans in their distress and to do what? Keep oneself unstained by the world. Paul comes in here in chapter 12 and talks about this idea of not being conformed to the world. So this prioritization of things that we think of materialism, we say, no, I don't want to be worldly. I want to be very, very frugal. I want to have very, very little things. You still can be worldly with little things. It's like you're worldly with a lot of things. Because why? It's the prioritization of those things. Whether you have one, two, or you have 100 or 200 of them. It's how you prioritize the one or two you might even have. Well, I have just very, very little, and I'm very, very frugal, so that means I'm not worldly. Oh, you only have one slice of bread to your name, uh-huh? Give it to me now. You'll never have it. And once you get stingy with the one slice of bread you have left, you've practiced worldliness. And you show yourself like the monk who goes and lives in the cave, you're still worldly. It's a form of prioritization. It's how you classify the things in your life, good things in your life. God's given you all things to be enjoyed, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Everything, he says, nothing is out there created that's bad and evil. Think about that. Good things send people to hell. It's the good things, not the evil things.
Well, you know, we really wouldn't be serving the devil and really wouldn't be serving sin. We could go,
you know, think about it. He says in Proverbs, it's good that a man has a wife, for example. Your wife can be a good thing that you prioritize and send you straight to heaven. As an evidence of wrong priorities that you're worldly. Children, arrows in a quiver. They can undo your entire Christian life and expose you for the heart you really have. So Paul comes and says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, I think in this context, it's not just in the realm of materialism or relationships we have with people. Because Christ comes and says, unless you hate all these relationships, these people, in comparison to me, you cannot be my disciple. So he's basically giving you the priority listing. Here's the grocery list. And here's what's at the top of the list. It's not Christ and then others. It's Christ and then maybe you flip it over at the bottom. You might find other people. You see, I mean, he's got to pace himself. He's not predominant, he's preeminent. There's a difference. He's not one of many, he's by himself. And so when you're saying, I don't want to be conformed to this world, you have to have the mentality that Jesus Christ is preeminent. You cannot worship without that. How are you going to come to worship with the motive of the mercies of God when you come to present your body as a holy and living sacrifice that basically when you get down here, when the actual what you see is taking place, discerning the will of God, not just the will of God of, gee, which kind of job should I take, but the will of God when it comes to God. When the will of God when it comes to your motive and your means. The will of God when it comes to the world. Am I pursuing this whole idea of going before the Lord with this attitude of, okay, now I've done my job, now you owe me. That's conformity to the world. There's a message that Piper's titled on one of his sermons. I thought, boy, he strikes right in the head. He says, brethren, teach them not to serve God. Can you imagine? Teach them not to serve God. Because he goes back to that passage and preaches from Acts, where he talks about God is not served with human hands. And so when you go before God and you're trying to serve Him, I'm doing something for God. Hey, hello, I'm benefiting you. I'm doing something that I'm adding to something to your stature, your worth, or whatever. He says, spare me. So that's when you got to tell people, do not worship God. If you're going to come like that. Stay at home. That's not worship. You're not coming with a proper motive of mercy. Your sacrifice is defiled. You think you're going to obligate God? You need to have a, as they say, you need to have a recheck from the neck. What does it say? A checkup from the neck up. Because the problem is up here in the mind. You got a problem here. You're conformed to the world. See, that's how the world thinks about God. I remember growing up as a Catholic. You'd go with the mindset, you go to church, you've done your church time. I've done my stuff with church. God now is pleased. God now has to like me. God can't get on my case. I've gone to church. I've done my mass thing for an hour. Back off. See, I've served. So now God has to now... It's like, no. Where'd you get that mentality from? He can't be served. Think about that. Wow, then why am I here? If He can't be served, you're not adding anything to God's stature when you worship Him. You're learning something about motive. You're learning something about, not just the means, but you're learning something about, wow, Lord, help me. So that I can discern, I'm too much conformed to this world when it comes to my worship. Help me to be transformed, the renewing of my mind, so that I'm not thinking along the lines of a legalist. And I'm thinking along the lines of a lawless. Thinking, we're all worshiping God. Well, just, hey, sera, sera, whatever. God's expecting you to worship Him 24-7. That's the time He calls you to worship. Not 1 hour on Sunday. Not here because we're singing from the hymn book. So it's very easy to get in that mentality. Oh, well, this is a house of worship. This is where we go to worship. Now, this is what we do corporately. That's true. But you're called 24-7 to worship. As long as you have a sacrifice. I think you have one. Right? It's called your body. You have proper motives. And when you worship and you give these things to the Lord, what changes? The actual, your mind is renewed. How you're able to discern the will of the Lord. You're able to prove that this is true. Even these things that I'm preaching to you this morning, you're saying, amen, that's right. God has to be approached this way. We are nothing but beneficiaries. We receive from God. God's never received one single thing from anybody ever. And it's added anything to His stature. Nothing. Zero. You can't. So knowing that going in, that renews my mind, see? That helps me when I go to worship the Lord. It helps me to understand that what motivates me is His mercies to me, not just simply my obligations to worship. Big difference. I know I have an obligation, but that cannot be the engine that drives that ship called worship. It's got to be the motive of what? His mercies. Does this make sense? Now, there's many other things that, we can pull from this. I could say, give me some more observations of what you see concerning this whole idea of worship. How conformity to the world can torpedo it. How if your mind isn't transformed from against the world, that the proof of that would be what? That I'm not worshiping like the world. That my mind is being transformed. I am moving from glory to glory. We can look at it from the point of view of what the will of God is. You should be, from this point on, growing in the will of God. You should be able to know the mindset of the Lord greater and greater and greater as you walk in your Christian life, right or wrong. And you know where you find it? In the school of worship. You find it at the altar. You don't find it in a classroom. You find it at an altar. When you come to worship properly, then you get an education. You don't get books passed out. You don't get a test with a score. But you get an education when you worship God. Your mind is renewed. And all of a sudden you're discerning things you hadn't really discerned before. And you know what that's called when you discern things? It's called prioritizing. And I'll close with this. And I've said this before, and I don't think it really has sank in. When you go all the way back to creation, and when God makes Adam in the garden, what does He make Adam in the garden for? Basic question. He says, chapter 1, He even shows you in chapter 2, He makes him to have dominion. Here is His creature, par excellence, that He's put in His creation to have dominion over the creation. Now, everybody agrees, basic point. How does He have dominion over the creation? How does He do? Flex His biceps. I got power. I mean, He's got lions and tigers and all that out there. I mean, how does He exercise dominion over that creation? Now, this is before He fell. In chapter 2, it's very clear. God is bringing animals before Him. Obviously, this is what He's supposed to subdue. And His command is to flood the earth with more offspring, doing the same thing He's doing. And what does God do when He brings the animals before Him?
Kill them.
No. We get the wrong idea that when Adam names the animals, we think He's giving them names like Fido and Spot. It's not what Adam's doing. He's not saying, tiger. Yeah, got it right. I knew it was a tiger. That's not what He's doing. How do you know that, Mark? Because when you read further down in chapter 2, there is one creature He names that came out of His side. And notice how He names that creature. If He names that creature in this kind of context, then that's the context He's naming these other creatures. And when this creature that came out of His side, He's prophetic with it. He's asleep when all this takes place. He doesn't wake up and all of a sudden God says, let me tell you what I did. He doesn't say that in the text. God just presents this creature before Him. Adam knows the origin, where she comes from. She is called womb of man. Woman. How do you know that? And she is, this is who she is. This is her function. This is where she came from. See, we're created from Adam. We're from the second Adam, the perfect Adam who has perfect discernment, the will of God. He was in that garden doing exactly that. And then God sends another creature in and he fails to discern. It's the devil. It's not just a snake. And he falls. You can't discern. You can't have dominion. That's how you rule, with dominion. So when the Levitical priests come aboard, you see this in chapter 10, he makes sure that the Levites do not have strong drink because they have to be sober-minded when they make decisions and discernments and pronouncements and verdicts and judgments, which is what you're called to do. I'm called to do. When you become a Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he who is spiritual does what with all things? He appraises all things. Now, I'm just talking to you as a Christian. I'm talking to you as a fellow worshiper. When you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you become conformed to his image. When you become conformed to his image, you start taking on the mind of Jesus Christ and can discern the Father's will. You start being able to prioritize rightly. Not like the world. You begin to have a renewed mind that begins to say, yeah, now I can see the forest for the trees. Well, how'd you get that education? I worshiped. Through the mercies of God, with my body as a holy and living sacrifice, rejecting the world's definition of worship, coming to Christ and meditating more on the gospel. And you know, when I was worshiping him, it began to make sense. The prioritizing of how this was supposed to come before that. Both of these things were good, but I understood now in this context how this one's a little bit better. Isn't that amazing? And you're praying for the will of God. Lord, who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What job should I take? You know, what should I do when it comes to my time? Do I retire? Do I not retire? Do I go to the mission field? All of that, let me tell you where you're going to get that education from. Right here. You go before the Lord and worship. And what you're asking for when you worship him and being conformed to his image is, Lord, I need to prioritize it. I don't want the world's. I don't want to leave to myself. I'll worship myself. I need your priorities. Help me in my worship to you to show me, here's the measure, clearly what's a more clear way for me to walk so I can be more godly, look more like Christ. I don't want to be conformed to the world or my own image, but more like Jesus Christ. And you think finding the will of God is impossible. It's not. Right here, though, is where you get your education and you get your guidance to find it in the context of worshiping him. Let me tell you where you won't find it. Grumbling and murmuring and complaining. That's the world, right? That's conformity. You're going to find the will of the Lord? You have to non-conform to this standard and conform with a renewed mind to who Jesus Christ, how he thinks. How did Christ think? That's what I need. Whether I live or die, whether I eat or, you know, eat, sleep, whatever it might be, I've got to be conformed to his image. And you find it in the context of worship. Questions you might have. So this is a beacon call. This is a summonings to you to worship the Lord. Now, you might say, okay, yeah, I want to worship the Lord. I want to sing some songs and, you know, maybe read some scripture verse. No, he's pretty specific of what he wants you to do. You have a body. I can't worship with your body. That's your sacrifice. Only you can present your body. No one else can. But the proper means and the proper results, we'll be able to see if there's been proper worship. Like Cain and Abel, which worshiper was accepted and which one was rejected? You could tell. God said, this was accepted. This is what was rejected. And when these results don't take place, where the mind being renewed and you see with greater clarity the priority of Christ and the lessening of you, then you don't live in a vacuum. If you don't have that, you've conformed to the world. And you've maximized what should have been minimized. And you've minimized what should have been maximized. Questions? Yeah, activity. You're right. correct.
Group of them together as a nation, it has a certain manifestation. Mm-hmm. Now there's a group of just,
right.
Come here and see this.
Empty yourself.
Yeah. But, worship is not just a theory.
Right.
Come back down to the nuts and bolts of what it is.
Right.
To actually believe.
It's true.
If Hindu's going to believe, he says he's going to believe, he's going to have a certain set of decisions that he's going to make. He's going to manifest himself in a certain lifestyle. He's going to look, act, and behave a certain way.
That's right.
And it's the same thing for Christians. If you're worshiping God, you're going to think a certain way, you're going to act a certain way, you're going to have certain manifestations in your life.
Correct.
Now, where we're at right now, on the surface,
right,
not behind the scenes, but on the surface, it's a culmination.
Correct. Good point.
Of course, behind the scenes, God is.
Sorry.
God is protecting us.
Good point.
But on the surface, we are right now displaying our worship. We are the culmination of our lives.
That's right.
All the decisions we've made from this point on. It's a good measure. We're taking advantage of it. Look at ourselves. And say,
right.
Am I really worshiping?
Right.
Am I worshiping something?
Let me give you a good example of false worship that occurs with Christians. Christians? False worship? Yep, happens. If I come to you and I say, look, how's your worship of the Lord been? How's your walk with the Lord? How's your worship in Him been? Well, it's been kind of difficult, kind of struggling lately and this and that, whatever. Really, what's been the problem? Well, to be kind of honest, I've been struggling with sin. I've had moral failures. Really? Wow. I never knew that was supposed to be a criteria for keeping you from worship. So you just interjected a failing on your part as an excuse on why I can't worship. He doesn't say, I urge you therefore, brethren, by your moral perfection and maturity to present your body as a living holy sacrifice. He says, I understand. I would tell you, I understand the moral failures and the sin and things of this sort. But you know something? It's kind of like when we have the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tell you to meditate on it. He tells you, like Spurgeon says, one look at sin, 1,000 looks to Jesus Christ. See, when you have those kind of stuff that's bothering you in your conscience all the time, which your conscience is doing just fine to convict you of, you're going to have to eventually either stew in that and never worship God until somehow, way, shape, form, you've done your mental penance. I know you don't claim to be Catholics, but you practice penance. Protestant penance, that's what you practice. Until it's either out of your mind, or you've kind of dropped it off, or somehow you've gotten distracted, and now you feel a little better about yourself, so now I can go worship Jesus because I feel a little better about myself. And you still never got to the spot where you come to the mercies of God, and you see it in the gospel. And so when you feel bad again, you run, you say, I just can't worship the Lord. In reality, what you need to be shown at that point is that, yeah, these things are sin. Yeah, these things are wrong. The issue, though, once again, is that you're called to worship Him by the mercies of God. Now, what's really the sin at that moment, when you have a moral failure, isn't really the moral failure? It's the despair that the devil tries to trick you and deceive you in thinking that he doesn't want your worship. You have too many moral failures. That's why, let me point out just one little mercy of God that's down in the book of Romans. Remember what he says in Romans chapter 9? You Gentiles, how you got on board? Remember what he says about these vessels of wrath and these vessels of mercy? Remember when you got called as a vessel of mercy where God found you? He says, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. This is the verse he quotes. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. Isn't that amazing? He's going to call you when you're in a status of not his people, his people. Now, what did you do to improve your lot to get God to like you since that point? If he loved you to call you his people when you weren't his people, how are you going to improve upon that? Through some sort of moral improvement program? And he goes on. He says, And her who was not beloved, beloved. I'm calling her beloved because she wasn't beloved. Verse 26. And it shall be that in the place, the moral failure place, where it was said to them, you are not my people. And you say that to yourself an awful lot in your conscience. There's no way I'm a Christian. There's no way. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Is that right or wrong? Who wants to contradict God's word and say, no, I can't be called sons of the living God because I have a moral failure here. I have a problem here. I have a sin problem here. And I can't. I just keep falling flat. I keep going to Jesus, but I keep failing. That's a place where they're going to be. Everybody would agree with you and say, you know, there's no way. You're not going to be a God. You can't be one of his children there. That's where God finds people and calls them. They're my people. That's the mercy. That's what you take to your worship. Not your moral improvement program. That's legalism. That's conformity to the world. Once again, thinking along the lines of how the world thinks to worship God. If I kind of get my little act, I can kind of get my mind all straightened up and kind of get my little thing. If I just kind of do a little better than what I did yesterday, I think I can worship God a little bit more. Now, you're right. You need a clear conscience, but your conscience needs an education. And you find it at the altar of his great mercies. That's why he says to come before his throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. A throne of grace that you may receive mercy and help in time of need that you may be able to worship. Good point. Anybody else? So you've got no excuse not to worship the Lord Jesus Christ today. None. Zero. You have a body, so you've got a sacrifice. You've got motive. You've got great mercies. And I could care less about your moral failure, how bad, good, whatever you are. All right? If they're keeping you from meditating on his mercies, we've got a problem. Because you're being conformed to the world. And that's what we want to unconform you with, be having your mind transformed along the lines of Jesus Christ so that you discern, wow, this is what's precious. That I have an alien righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And the gospel moves me to do what? Moves me for further worship. Amen. Anybody else have anything to share before we close? Nope. Won't. No, yeah, you can be in sin to worship.
Well, I understand that.
Right. No. If I say Catholic. If a person shouldn't take the Lord's Supper, according to what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, it isn't because some way, shape, form you haven't done well in your moral improvement program. It's because you've approached the Lord's Supper minimizing the Lord's Supper. In other words, when you go to worship the Lord, and you say, okay, I'm going to worship God, but I'm not going to do it God's way, I'm going to do it my way. Then I need to tell you, don't come worship the Lord. Because you're doing it Cain's way. You understand? This isn't going to be accepted by God. If you come with your own ideas of how you're going to worship, you come with your own ideas how you have the Lord's Supper, and you don't come with the Lord's prescription of this is what my supper is. It's a free supper. It's a free grace. It's a free, I freely give. But you're going to come up here and say, no, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus. What does Jesus say to Peter? Well, okay, well then I'll have no part to do with you. Right. Okay, whole body. No. But it's the definition of how we're, in other words, if I say, Tim, are you worshiping the Lord today? You say, yeah, I'm worshiping the Lord. I've got chickens in the backyard. I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Now, you might have great intentions in your own mind, in your great motives and things of this sort, but your motive and your means and all these things is not what God has in mind. So I've got to come and say, Tim, this isn't worshiping the Lord. Now, you might think, wait a minute, I've got these great intentions. I know you have great intentions. Hindus have great intentions. But it's not true worship unto the Lord, because unless we're willing to submit to what God says is true worship, which is based on his mercies, I'm not going to be able to worship. It's not a matter of my ideas and my sincerity. It becomes a matter of what God has prescribed. And that's also true at the Lord's Supper. So that's where they both have the same common denominator there. That's why I said you have to do things the way God says. So when God comes, the first thing he says to Tim is, Tim, first thing I want you to understand about serving me is that you can't. Stop it. See, all of a sudden that jolts us, because in our religious thinking, the first thing we want to do is think of ourselves as, like Martha, serving God. In reality, he says, until you stop that, you really can't serve me at all. Until you stop serving me, you're not going to be able to serve me. And it's like, okay, it almost sounds like a contradiction. Can you help me? I don't want to do something wrong. Sometimes the best things I say this to many times people who preach. Sometimes the best way you can preach is sometimes just kind of get out of the way. Just let God minister through the Word and not trying to get in the way. And that's the same thing when it comes to true when it comes to worship. You can get in the way because you have all these false ideas. Hey, look, it's great to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he stopped in mid-sentence, isn't he? This is my beloved son. Honor him. See, Peter's got ideas of what he's thinking he's going to add to the pot. He's thinking he's going to make things better. He's just in the way. And we can fall prey to that as well. We all do. It's not a matter of if. We've all done that. And he's been very gracious and very kind because he killed two men who got in the way when it came to false worship in Leviticus 10. Wrong incense. Died on the spot. Boy, the new covenant. In Christ, he has a throne of grace. You can come and you can confess your moral improvement program as sin, just like you can confess your immoral juvenile delinquent program as sin. And he doesn't kill you because it's called a throne of grace. You know, that moves me to worship. Seeing that great mercy of him. He's that kind of God. He's exposing all of that mercy and saying, see all this mercy? You have a heart that likes my mercy. You have a heart that eats on my mercy. I'm showing you more and more and more of it. And boy, we're just drawn like a moth to the flame. Because that's our nature as Christians, is to worship the Lord through his mercies. Great question. Anybody else? My goal in preaching that message was to put you on the road to Emmaus with your hearts on fire to worship the Lord. So let's pray. Let's seek his face. Brother Ron, would you close us in prayer?